Would you come with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 1? I'd like to look at this chapter. At the time, Rome and Athens and Sparta were all being built around the same period together. Isaiah was born. His name means salvation of God, or Jehovah will save us. And the whole book is about salvation. He grew up in high society. He was a high-ranking family. His father was. He married a prophetess, and he labored for 40 years under those four kings that are mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 1, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So he was a consistent voice speaking the word of God to this nation, Judah. And he died, reputedly aged 120 odd, and he was martyred, cut in two with a wooden saw, as I understand it. Now, the book of Isaiah is a remarkable book, and it's remarkable in a number of ways. It's remarkable for its content. It is the most kind of New Testament book in the Old Testament, if I can put it in that way. And in a strange way, I don't know whether anybody's ever said this to you before, but it provides a little bit of a picture of the Bible itself. If you think of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Testament, 39 books, isn't it? New Testament, 27. You think of the theme of the Old Testament, which is a prevailing theme of law and judgment. You think of a prevailing New Testament theme of grace and mercy. And then you come to Isaiah, which also, 66 chapters. The first 39 are similar in tone to the Old Testament. The second half, the second 27 chapters from 41 to 66 are of a prevailing New Testament tone. You think that where the Old Testament ends and the New Testament starts with John the Baptist, isn't it? Him proclaiming, prepare the way of the Lord and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is exactly how Isaiah 40 begins. And you end up with Isaiah 66 with the vision of a new heaven and a new earth. So there's a lot, it's an interesting kind of parallel. The Bible in miniature. Now this particular chapter that we're looking at tonight, chapter 1, is really like a typical Isaiah sermon. This is something that he would have preached. The occasion is not there, but right at the outset, here you are, here is Isaiah preaching his message to the people God has appointed him to preach to, minister amongst. And the context is that the nation has clearly been ravaged. The nation has hit catastrophe after catastrophe, judgment after judgment. Everything has gone wrong. The wheels of this nation, Judah, the southern nation, has come off. They are ravaged by famine, warfare, internal troubles, all sorts of things, and the nation's in a mess. And Isaiah is ministering to these people in this mess. And he's going to say to them, you're looking in the wrong place for an explanation as to why all this has happened. And he introduces a kind of courtroom scene. So the nation is in the dock. You've faced all these troubles. We want to lay the facts out. Here, the nation, Judah, is going to be tried in the dock. The accuser, prosecutor, is God. And the witnesses and the jury, if you like, are heaven and earth. Here, verse 2, O heavens, give ear, O earth. This is the audience. Hear the evidence, see what you think. And God is bringing, getting into this quickly now, three charges against the nation. Firstly, there is iniquity in the nation. And we look at verses 2 to 9. And as I say, this is a catalogue of the various calamities that have befallen the nation. And God speaks and he says, look, I am your father. I've nourished you and brought you up. I redeemed you from the land of Egypt. I created you. I am your God. And yet, you have been like delinquent teenagers. You've kicked off the traces. You really are showing that you're ashamed of this family. You want nothing to do with me. You've rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but you don't. What's he saying there? Well, if this was in these days, and we can update the illustrations, we probably, rather than a donkey and an ox, talk about a dog and a cat. A dog is loyal. The dog is the ox, and the dog will stay by its owner. Loyalty. And a cat, well, a cat doesn't have loyalty, and presumably a donkey doesn't either, but it knows what's best for it. It knows where it's going to get fed. The donkey knows its master's crib, and the cat knows where its food is, and it knows where its bed is. And although a cat isn't particularly loyal in the way that a dog is, a cat will stay at home. It will come in, it will take its food, but you, Israel, you don't seem to know where you belong. You don't know your place in my kingdom. You're not at home with me as master. You're kicking over the traces. You're not considering your relationship with me, the master. And he says, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. You've not just kind of distanced yourself from me, a bit ashamed. You've actually despised me. You've rebelled. You've gone against me. And you're laden with sin, a people laden with iniquity. That's not laden with guilt. They didn't seem to have much guilt in the sense of guilt. They didn't feel guilty, but there was a genuine guilt that they were laden with, a genuine sin. It was a burden on them, except they didn't know it. Remember Christian on the Pilgrim's Progress, he was carrying a huge burden. It rolled off at the foot of the cross. But these people are walking with this burden, they don't know they've got it on. It's a burden of iniquity. And the language is strong. It's graphic, isn't it? You'd almost say it's abusive. He's speaking to these people. You can understand why the prophets stirred up raw emotion. Why they got under the skin of the people in charge. Because this is really blatant. It's not the soft, very gentle approach, just dropping little hints here and there and easing their way and gaining friends and trying to say a little thing here and a little word there. This is absolutely face on, eyeball to eyeball conflict. He comes right at it. A people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, forsaking the Lord, provoking to anger the Holy One of Israel. There is, as I say, iniquity in the nation. And the Lord would say, can't you see this mess that you're in? As a nation, if you can use the metaphor of a human person, right at the top of the head is sick. The whole heart faints, the leadership's awry, the whole heart is faint, the will, the motivation, the culture of the nation, what drives it, that's all awry. And from the sole of the foot to the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises, putrefying sores. The nation is upside down. And if you can apply that same illustration to an individual, you'd say, you as an individual, your thinking is out of sorts. Your head is sick. Your heart, your emotions, your will and so on. What makes you you, that is sick. And everything, therefore, in the whole body finds a corruption. You know how if there's something wrong with the blood, how it will create, it'll break out all over the place. People will have some sort of infection and it outcrops and break out into sores and bruises and stuff that's pretty offensive, but nonetheless, if there's poison in the body, it breaks out. And that's what's happened here to the whole nation. In an illustration, these putrefying sores have broken out, and they've not been closed, they've not been bound up, they've not been soothed. You're lying there as a sick patient with a poisonous something running around the veins and corrupting you. Now just ask why that is. It's because there's sin in the nation. And Isaiah goes on, changing the illustration, your country is desolate, the cities are burned with fire. This is coming into reality now. Strangers, you've been invaded by outsiders. They devour your land in your presence. And it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And you know what these people of Judah were doing? They were blaming the strangers for their troubles. They were saying, we've been invaded, they've brought all this trouble. And they were blaming others. And it wouldn't have surprised me if they were blaming God under their breath. And all the while they were not looking at themselves. They were seeing what was happening all around. Anyone was to blame but us. And God describes what they are like. You're like a little rickety workman's hut in an allotment, a hut in a garden of cucumbers, a booth in a vineyard. Sometimes you go by allotments and some of those sheds that people have, no offence if anybody's got an allotment, but you know, you feel that the three bears, you know, a huff and a puff and they blow down. And really, God is saying, in a vast field, that's you. You're ready to fall, collapse. A rickety old shed in a garden of cucumbers as a besieged city. And unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a small remnant, unless there were some that were genuinely God's people, he had his own, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Here's Isaiah, he's saying, look, if it wasn't for a faithful few that God had his hand on, we'd have long gone. You'd have been a postscript in history, written over, like a name, like Sodom, Gomorrah, gone forever. We're still here by the grace of God, but this is a reality check for you, the nation. There is iniquity there. And then he moves on to a second indictment as he charges them, verses 10 to 20. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, I said before that Isaiah was pretty offensive. He's speaking the words of God. And we need to grasp just how this would have cut these words. It's one thing to say you would have been like Sodom. You would have been like Gomorrah. You'd have been wiped out. But now he changes it and says, listen to me, you rulers of Sodom. He's saying, you are Sodom. You rulers, you are Gomorrah. You are that. Those two places. That's the extent of the iniquity. This catalogue of sin. And he's not... You'd have thought he was talking about a pagan nation. Wouldn't you? You'd have thought that they had long abandoned. You'd have thought this was the days of Manasseh, where he brought into the temple, threw out all the godly materials and brought in pagan things and sacrificed children, sons there to Molech. You'd have thought that was the context. But it isn't. Religion is actually flourishing here. And if there is iniquity in the nation, this second is that there is insincerity in the temple. In the temple of God, there's all sorts of sacrifices going on. Religion is thriving. And I can't... the easiest thing is just to read the verses again. What is the purpose? What purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. If you could put that in contemporary language, you'd say, God is saying to these people, I'm fed up with your sacrifices. I'm fed up with your services. I'm fed up with you coming before me as you do. And he goes on, verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who's required this from your hand? What makes you think that somehow I'm going to be happy with all this repetitive, outward, formal religion? You trample my courts. They're coming in with unclean hands, unclean hearts. He says, bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. He's not merely saying he's fed up. It's not as though they're neutral. They actually grieve him. The new moons, the Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Because you're coming in filthy, morally filthy, and you're trampling my courts with your muddy, filthy boots, I hate it all. I'm fed up with it. My soul hates. They're a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, see, these people were praying. They were praying. When you spread out your hands, says God, I'll hide my eyes from you. I'm not going to listen to you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. So these folk were coming and saying, look, there's trouble in the land. What do we do? Let's have more prayer meetings. Let's have more sacrifices. Let's multiply religion. Let's have more feasts. That will appease God. He'll be pleased with that. But God says, no, I'm not. What makes you think I will be? Your hearts aren't in it. You're miles away from me. There's insincerity in the temple. If I can pause there a little bit. we hear about Israel, the nation, Judah here, and there's a tendency to liken it to our land. You know that famous verse in 2 Chronicles, is it, where Solomon's at the dedication of the temple, and God replies to Solomon's prayer and assures him, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray, then will I hear from heaven, and I'll heal their land, and I'll be their God." And that is commonly taken and applied to us in our land, Britain. Now, I think that's a false application. The comparison isn't between the people of God and Britain, it's between the people of God then and the people of God now. It's the Church of God. And it isn't for us to say, if we as Brits see the state of our land and we Brits all pray, and if Britain repents. No, that isn't how it works. I mean, that would be great, and I'm not sure that I'm a million miles away from all of that, but I'm saying this is really for the church to look at itself. The church is in a mess, and it's for us as a church to say, why is this? Why are we like this? Is it not for us to look inward? It's not for us to look at the state of Britain and say, oh, the moral collapse and the apathy and the wealth, and it's all going against us, and it's no wonder we're finding times hard. It's because of Britain. But that isn't quite how it is. That is to draw a kind of smug conclusion from the Word of God. And the right understanding, as I see it, is to say, this is for the people of God to look at, for us to look at ourselves and to see that really the answer is with us. We're serving the living God. Have we forgotten Him? Have we become so wrapped up in our own endless ritual that we've forgotten the Lord Himself? And we can blame the world, and we can say, well, people have their home entertainments and it's given them purpose for life, and it's taken away from any interest in the church. But that's missed the point. We should be looking at ourselves. That is what Isaiah would say, the Lord would say through Isaiah to His people, look at yourselves. Look at the sin within. Look at the, secondly, as I'm saying, this insincerity, this ritual and kind of emptiness. Now, when we say a word like religion, there's a good sense of religion. You look up the dictionary and it will say something about belief in God and the worship of God. And on that understanding, you say, we want pure religion. We want folk to understand what real religion is. We want to say that it's of surpassing importance that we have real religion, and we'll fight for its place, its place in our lives, its place in our nation's life. But, of course, that isn't really what people think of when they think of religion. I think that when people talk about being religious, they tend to think of what I tend to think of, which is more stained glass and emptiness and recital and liturgy. I'm sorry if this is sort of not, I mean, go at the Anglicans, but it's that kind of thing that finds embodiment in that. But it finds its way here, and where we are as nonconformists as well. It's very easy for that deadly, the tentacles of formalism and ritual to replace the heart. When the life goes out of something, formalism and rules come in and dominate. And that's what the Lord is talking about here, I believe. And it distresses me when sometimes you speak to folk and they will say, well, of course, I'm not religious. And what they mean is, I've not got that, I'm not into that way of just trotting along and going through the processes. And I want to say, well, I'm not either. You know, that isn't really what it's about. It isn't what it's about. And from Isaiah 1, if religion is that kind of religion, the empty, formal, almost meaningless, overladen with superstition kind of thing, then God isn't religious either. God looks at it and says, I've had enough of that. I find it offensive. I don't want it. What makes you think that will please me? It doesn't. In fact, I abhor it. So, God isn't interested in that. And it just, as I say, it distresses me that somehow folk have imbibed a view that somehow conversion, a genuine conversion, requires two kinds of go at it. Firstly, you've got to become religious, like painting on the undercoat. And then, when you're religious, okay, then come into Christianity. But you, unless you're religious to start with, you're never going to get there. Now, that's all wrong. And it isn't that you've got to become religious. Rather, we want people to see the living God and the living Lord Jesus Christ and see their sin and see the great need of forgiveness. Well, God is speaking to the nation and he is telling them, you're coming to me, you're going through this ritual, but wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, and so on. I'll come back to verses 18 and so on. And then thirdly, this third charge is there is injustice in the city. Very quickly, verses 21 to 31, downward spiral, if you like. Jerusalem, a faithful city, once it was, a great reputation, now has become a harlot. Once full of justice, now there are murderers lodging there. And as you read through, you'll see that they have fallen. And the glorious past is compared with a deplorable present. There's no care for the widow and the orphan. The thing that we were looking at in Ruth not long ago, that God does care for the pity, those who are to be pitied. He cares for the alien. He cares for the stranger. He cares for those who find difficulty in life. But I want to conclude by taking these three charges. And you'd have to say, charge one, guilty as proven. Charge two, guilty as proven. Charge three, guilty as proven. But interspersed in these charges that are basically unanswerable, you have some incredible words of grace. Verse 28 is the obvious outcome. The destruction of transgressors and sinners shall be together. Those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. That is what you'd expect. That's the outcome. They're condemned. They stand under the judgment. And of course, ultimately, Jerusalem was burned. But right in the middle of this, as I say, interspersed with these thoughts are things that you don't expect. So in the courtroom scene, you have verse 16 and 17, God appealing to these people and saying, look, this is not the final stage. Look, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. There is an answer to this. It's not to multiply feasts. It's to look inward and deal with yourselves. And so you have this strong injunction, verse 16 and 17, to look to yourselves. But of course, that doesn't take us all the way, because we say, well, you can try and make yourself clean, but it needs a work of grace. And there it is, verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Verses 16 and 17 can kind of turn over a new leaf. It can start off afresh, but it can't deal with the past. It can't wipe clean a record. But verse 18 does do that. There is the record, there is the scarlet colour of our sins, which in God's grace is wiped. They shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as white. They shall be as wool. God is saying, look, I will do this. I will cleanse you. I will forgive your sins. I'll bring in repentance and I'll give life. And I'll prosper you. And you see that too in verses 26 and 7, 27. I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her penitence with righteousness. And you have this tension, really, throughout the book of Isaiah. You have the judgment, and you feel this is unanswerable. This can only lead one way. And then there's this word of grace. It's not the final day. There is an opportunity to repent. There is grace, there's forgiveness with God. And although when we come to verse 18, we commonly say this was an evangelistic word for unbelievers. And of course that's valid. But in context, here it is for the people of God who've run into sinful ways, who've lost their first love, who've somehow just got engaged in a mechanical, repetitive, church-going routine, and sin and compromise has crept in. They've not come in like a flood. They've just crept up on us and dominate. And God says, look, verse 18 is as valid to you. God will cleanse you again. Of course, when we become Christian, it's a one-off event, but there is that continual need to come and to seek his forgiveness. Sadly, the default position is that we tend to revert back to the patterns, and we forget the heart, and we forget the living God. Well, may the Lord keep us focused upon him. May he keep us from the mechanics and the formalism and the system of the religion that he so hates. Help us to love him and worship him and serve him with all of our hearts. Amen.